Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 19th, 1995. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Ken Peterson. His subject, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Love your enemies, anger, revenge, be perfect. Let's listen in.
Here we are, the second session of the Difficult Sayings of Jesus, or the Hard Sayings of Jesus, or I ran across it with the idea of things I wish Jesus hadn't said, because they're so tough to try to figure out how you might apply them to our ongoing life, and they're quite radical. Among them today, we're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, of teaching about the law, or the Torah. How did Jesus relate to the Torah? Teaching about anger, teaching about adultery, teaching about divorce, teaching about vows, teaching about revenge, and teaching about love for enemies. If that isn't enough in terms of the hard sayings, well, we can run up against a few more. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's start with Jesus and the Torah. And just a few words about the Torah. The Torah is contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's known as the Pentateuch. And Matthew, many scholars believe that Matthew has kind of organized his gospel according to a response of the Torah. In other words, there are five sections to Matthew's gospel, corresponding somewhat with the five sections that we have in the Torah. So there are in the first of five discourses the evangelist has assembled in his gospel. And the end of each discourse is marked by a concluding statement. Now we'll not go through all of that, but if you're interested in finding out just how the writer of Matthew has somehow had the Torah in mind when he was writing his gospel. Because in a sense, he lays this alongside of the Torah, which was so important, of course, to all of his readers. In Matthew, Jesus is presented, though, not as a new lawgiver as such, but as the authoritative interpreter of the law. Jesus does not disparage the law of Moses, but he emphasizes its extended meaning. He goes beyond what was normally practiced. He goes to its intent, and that's very important. Some scholars have suggested that the translation of these teachings from the Greek does not do justice, really, to the rabbinical tradition. In English, we have the words, the wording, "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you," it's as if Jesus was saying, discounting really what was said of old, and was adding his own interpretation. But a better wording is that you have heard it, that it was said. And the word should be, "and I say to you," rather than "but I say to you." You know, whenever you say "but I say to you," it means like, well, forget that. I have the real word here. And in order to have this, it really correlates with what we have throughout the Gospels. Jesus does not say that the Torah is not important, right? He says many times about the Torah. What does the Torah say, for instance? When the young man says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the Torah say? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Good. That's what you do. Go and do it. Right? He did not say that wasn't right, or "but I say unto you." He just went on and said, that's right. But there are times when, as the Torah was interpreted in that day, Jesus would say, "and I say to you," as an extension of the understanding of what the implications of the Torah was to their lives. You see, this is much more congruent with Jesus' introductory remarks and with the teachings that follow. You notice in when he talks about the Torah, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," he says. "I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law till all is accomplished." So he's not saying that there's anything wrong with the law. But there could be something wrong with the interpretation of the law and how it's applied to life. And that's what he's talking about. And so, therefore, this other thing, rather than to say, but I say unto you, try to remember in your mind, and I say unto you, as if it's an extension of understanding of the application of the Torah. It's much more congruent. And for in each instance, Jesus moves further in the direction set by the Torah. He does not, therefore, wipe out the Torah. He adds to the interpretation of the Torah.
Can you define Torah for us, please?
Torah is the law.
How much of it, though?
Well, it's the first five books of the of the Old Testament.
Okay.
And it's called the Pentateuch.
Yeah, so we're not talking just.
We're not talking just about not just about statements or commandments or so on. It's not talking about just the ten commandments. It is that, and also the way it was interpreted, because within the Old Testament and within the Pentateuch, there is the additional word as to how you are to relate what is said about what God demands of us into community.
Thank you.
Okay. Now let me say this too, that this there's an exaggerated emphasis in the teaching method by the rabbis. When the rabbis would teach, they would very often exaggerate things to make a point. And Jesus, you know, was a rabbi. He was known as a rabbi. He was called a rabbi. And so he, too, used kind of the techniques of the rabbis. So when we find certain things that are really out, you know, way out in left field in the statement, understand that very often this would be a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? Something that is exaggerated language to make a point. Okay? We'll get to some of this, and you'll see what I mean. And I'll mark that down as a hyperbole, okay? And you'll say, oh, yes, that's what it is. It's an exaggerated statement by Jesus. Let's go to Jesus' teaching about anger, unless there are any other questions you have about Jesus and the Torah. I think I've just tried to establish that Jesus is the authority, is not a new lawgiver as such, but is an authoritative interpreter of the law or the Torah. Let's have someone read this section on anger. Matthew 5, 21, 26, whichever translation you may have. And the rest of you who have a Bible, by the way, we should know here that we have all different translations. So if someone reads and you find, well, that doesn't say that in my Bible, just realize that it is a different translation, but it is a translation from the originals. These are all translations. Okay, someone want to start in Matthew 5, 21 to 26.
Okay, I'll start at the story up here. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to just judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister. How far is that going?
Keep on going.
Okay. And then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court. With him or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid that last penny.
Okay.
That's pretty severe.
Very severe, isn't it? Here, I think Jesus is advocating what we might call precautionary measures in breaking the Torah. The law now, the Torah, remember, it forbids murder, okay? And generally, that's in Exodus 20, 13, if you want a reference. How is murder best avoided? You can ask that question. Certainly by cleansing the heart of even the slightest hostile thought, isn't it? And then you ask the question, well, is this ever possible? How are we to control our anger? Obviously, there are a lot of people that don't control their anger very well, right? But how do we control our anger? Jesus is saying in no small terms about the importance of controlling anger and of dealing with anger, because anger can destroy. Anger can destroy the person who harbors the anger, who harbors the grievance. Think of what anger does to us. Anybody want to suggest what anger does to a person?
Increases your blood pressure.
Increases the blood pressure.
Inhibits digestion.
Pardon?
It inhibits digestion.
Inhibits digestion. Right.
Destroys reason.
Destroys reason.
Mm-hmm. Destroys relationships.
Destroys relationships. Right.
Scares your children.
Scares your children. It's not very friendly, is it?
Scares your husband, too.
Yeah.
That's
a husband. When you think of the Jews now in Israel, how angry they get, and the nation itself doesn't follow this because they commit murder.
They're back to an eye for an eye.
Yeah, they retaliate.
Yeah. Your eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Which, of course, the United States does, too.
But you see, in some of these things, in some of the restrictions, we'll get to the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is trying to somehow control the anger. Mm-hmm. Not let things get out of hand. Well, it's in terms of revenge, and we'll get to that later. They had ways of trying to control revenge on that, knowing that that's very much in the human psyche, that if you are wronged or hurt in some way, you want to get back at somebody. That's a way to do it, yes.
Sometimes it's appropriate to be angry and let something out and then...
Okay.
It's not all bad.
No. Okay, now how do we relate that? The idea now, psychologically, we'd say it is appropriate to find ways of letting out your anger in ways that won't hurt other people, right? Like, get an idea, they have these big soft bats, and you bat each other around a little bit, and you can't hurt each other, but it lets out the anger. Psychologists would tell us that, wouldn't they? Don't harbor your anger. Don't swallow it and keep it inside and so it festers and causes all sorts of difficulty inside of us. Right.
But if you become angry at an injustice and that anger spurs you to work to correct that injustice, then
all right,
you're channeling it in the right direction.
Right. Yeah, see, we have to lay this up against the fact that Jesus got angry, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what some people say, well, here Jesus says in one place, be not angry, and he's really very strong on that. And yet, at when the cleansing of the temple, we can't say he just went about it. You should get out of here now. Go on, go. He didn't say that, did he? He was really upset. But he wasn't upset by what it did to him. He was upset by what they were doing to others and what they were saying about God. They were interfering with what God wanted for all people. And that made him angry.
Which is her point.
That's right. That is your point. So we have on one side, we got to be careful about anger. And Jesus saw how anger could get out of hand. And yet, there is something to be said about standing up for other people and for justice. And the anger that comes from that, they call it righteous indignation.
Mm-hmm.
And even there, you handle it. As far as we know, he didn't kill anybody, but he sure stirred them up, didn't he? Yes.
There is good in anger, to me, in that if it's dissipated in a reasonable fashion,
mm-hmm.
then it allows communication. And if this is not done, then things just get worse.
Well, that's what I think that's what I'm saying, too. Yeah. We have to express our anger some way. It's how to control your anger. At least I think that Jesus is well aware that people get angry. It's a question of how to... See, his question is really, how do you stop murder? It's not just saying that you should not murder. How do you stop it? And you should try to somehow encourage thoughts within yourself about how to treat other people, how to care about other people, and control your anger toward others, and even personal hurts, to learn how to handle those personal hurts. And it doesn't mean that you just swallow it all because you're so Christian. That may be the worst thing in the world for you. But to express it in a way is going to be helpful rather than to tear the other person apart. Our tendency, I think, kind of the human tendency, isn't it, is to just express our anger and let the chips fall where they may, rather than to give thought as to how we express our anger. Anybody else? Yes.
Well, I was just coming out of our school system where I live in Iowa, and I know, you know, nationally there's a tremendous problem with our children today expressing anger in the violent ways that they're doing it.
That's right.
You know, when we grew up, a lot of us are about the same age here, what, to have a gun and to pull it on somebody and shoot and kill them? This is the way so many children are showing their anger today. And I know that our school systems are really trying to deal with teaching the children. They're not getting it at home. You know, I mean, how to respect others and how to deal with your anger. The schools now are trying to learn how to deal with that. And I know that our teachers, during the summer, the last few years, they have been going to classes just strictly how to handle children and their problems that they have to deal with at home. It's just a horrendous thing to start dealing with. And we're kind of long overdue with it.
It really is, you know. I think we have a message that may help in that regard. I think in the church, we certainly should try to create a situation where people can understand how to relate to other people in ways that if they do get upset or they feel hurt or they feel pain, they can handle it in some way. This kind of takes us to the section on revenge, because the two are very close together, revenge and love for enemies. And that is Matthew 5, 38 to 48. We'll jump a little here, and we'll come back to the other part on adultery and divorce. And we may not get to some of these things that I've mentioned earlier because our time is only for 1 hour. I'm reminded of that. But we don't want it, even if we don't get through everything, we want you to feel like you can share what's on your heart and minds, you know, what really is kind of a concern for yourselves. But the teaching about revenge and love for enemies, somebody want to read that to us?
You have learned that they were told, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what I tell you is this, do not set yourself against the man who wrongs you. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn and offer him your left. If a man wants to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If a man in authority makes you go 1 mile, go with him too. Give when you are asked to give, and do not turn your back on a man who wants to borrow. You have learned that they were told, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But what I tell you is this, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Only so can you be children of your heavenly Father, who makes his sun rise on good and bad alike, and sends the rain on the honest and the dishonest. If you love only those who love you, what reward can you expect? Surely the tax gatherers do as much as that. And if you greet only your brothers, what is there extraordinary about that? Even the heathen do as much. You must therefore be all goodness, just as your heavenly Father is all good.
Here we go. And that's more than just a little. These are real easy sayings, friend. Something you can go out and practice right away, right?
You can tell your children, don't you?
Pardon?
You can tell your children, don't you?
Right.
That's awfully extreme.
Well, you know, and this section, remember the Sermon on the Mount, is highly thought of as very much the epitome of Jesus' teaching. He's trying to say something to us that'll change our lives, change the way we look at things, change the way we look at people, and change the way we handle things. He talks about revenge and love for enemies, the curbing of vengeance. Talk about a radical or difficult saying. This is it. You know, on that day, to strike a person on the face with the back of the hand was the deepest of insults. And it persisted for a long, long time. If you ever wanted to have a duel with somebody, that's the way to do it, wasn't it? Slap somebody in the face, and that just automatically meant, well, we're going to duel each other until we die, one of us dies. And for Jesus, though, when he speaks, he really comes out with a radical, radical difference. Now, when we say turn the other cheek, that for a lot of people is a weak response. But how weak is it when you think about it?
Sure surprised the heck out of the other guy.
It's so automatic for us to not do that. And we think that by not doing it, is that the strong response? You know, that's the question I think we can ask ourselves, and I have no real answer for it. I just know that turning the other cheek is the most difficult thing that a person can do. When you're hurt, you don't just want to be hurt again. And to do that, I keep remembering that Jesus, you know, when Jesus said that, if anybody else had said that, I'd probably said, well, you know, he didn't know what he's talking about. But when Jesus says it, I kind of take a little more to note. You know, I think maybe he knows a little more than I do. And maybe he has something to say that I need to listen to. So when he says turning the other cheek, I need to find out whether that's a weak response or a really strong response.
Could it be that he was speaking in extremes like you said the rabbis did?
Yeah, they did. That's right.
And could it mean maybe not to strike him back?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, it's kind of like surprise him, right?
Yeah.
Surprise the one who is your antagonist, mm-hmm, by not doing the thing that is expected. Okay?
Well, I wanted to share something from a lady at a church I in with,
yeah,
that she was in a stall in some public bathroom place, and a guy came in with a bat and was banging the walls and he was being real crazy. And she was scared. She had her infant in the bathroom, and so she laid her infant back behind. And the guy came in the stall with his bat up, and she just went like this. And he ran out. It was like, freaked him out.
Really?
That was it. Yeah, she just opened herself.
Go ahead and hit,
I love you, I love you, or whatever, something like that. That was it. He couldn't handle it.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yes.
Is this kind of a form of, if we could accept that the person is the fact that the person is angry, like you were saying before, does not necessarily affect us. I mean, that anger is there in that person.
Mm-hmm.
And just the acceptance of the anger then is enough to, like,
scare him or something.
Yeah.
Let it go.
It emphasizes the concept that there is really great strength in vulnerability.
Yeah.
And that's shown to us in its consummate way with Christ's crucifixion. Through his vulnerability, he had great strength.
Yes.
He showed the strength of God.
That's right. Talk about somebody who showed strength. Christ did in going to the cross, didn't he? Pardon?
In the final verse there, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Naturally, we know no one is good, no, not one, and all that. But it could be really something that we could do in that someone said this prayer once, that he prayed every morning, just, God, let me look at everyone and everything through your eyes. And if that's what we're trying to do, then we will, you know, we'll be being as perfect as we can be. But it may not be, you know, it may not solve the whole thing. We'll be trying to be seeing the guy with the bat and all the others through God's eyes.
Mm-hmm. You know, there are people who comment that say that, you know, if you turn the other cheek, you're being weak and all that. And yet you look at some of the people who, through history, have done exactly that, and they're, none of them are thought of as weak.
No.
You know, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Jesus. I mean, no one can ever say that they were weaklings. And they're not. I don't think I've ever heard that said of those.
No.
And yet they preach nonviolence. And, I mean, look at the effect they made on the world because of that teaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to do, but they did it.
Yeah.
And they suffered for it. But, you know, they also prevailed.
Yes.
Yeah, I think you mentioned yesterday the Jesus seminar course.
Yes.
This starts at 18 with the law of retaliation. That is, you limit, it's a limitation on violence.
Yes.
And I read once in one of the people who writes with the Jesus seminar that it's important that it says if a person strikes you on the right cheek. It's difficult for most of us who are right-handed to strike the other person's right cheek. To turn the other cheek, the left cheek, invites, as it were, a direct punch rather than a backward slap. They continue that same theory with if a person in authority, as it says here, compels you to go a mile. The argument was that this would apply mostly, for example, to Roman soldiers who had the right legally to compel people to carry their gear for a mile, but only a mile. And if you go, if a person compels you to go a mile, voluntarily go a second mile, because that in itself is a form of retaliation. Just like turning the left cheek invites the striker to disobey the limitations which God puts upon any kind of violence. And it's rather interesting that these illustrations come under the general law of retaliation. No more than an eye, no more than
a That's right.
And if it's only a slap, no more than a slap, rather than a violent reaction which might lead to murder for a relatively insignificant imposition.
Yeah, actually what he's talking about here too with the in terms of retaliation, you've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a curbing of vengeance.
Mm-hmm.
It was really knowing that people had the vengeful heart, but there's a way of not letting it get out of hand. You only do what to another what another has done to you. You don't do more than that. That was the other sign too. But I thank you for that. That's a good point. Yes.
Don't thank me. The Jesus seminar.
Well, yes, and I have it here in case anyone wants to read anything on that. Anybody else?
I was just thinking when we were reading this that in teaching, if you have a parent come in really angry, rather than getting angry back, hear them out, try to understand their viewpoint. And in the end, they're apologizing rather than react with anger.
Yes, that's a much better way of doing it, isn't it? Just to listen to them. They have something that has made them angry, right? Listen to what that is. Let them go ahead and express their anger. And I think what you're saying then is true. When they've expressed it and someone has listened to them without, in a sense, retaliating with anger, too, and calling them other, you know, calling them names or walking away from them or something, they're able to then express themselves and feel like, well, they've had it off their chest, right? Okay. You know, this love your enemies, not just your neighbor. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is a pretty hard saying of Jesus. He says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor here that he's talking about?
Can could be anything.
Well, and
no, I mean from here now. You have heard that it was said. That it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Your neighbor then, as far as the Jews were concerned, were their fellow Jews, weren't they? Their enemies were anyone that are non-Jews. Okay? But I say to you, love your enemies. Love those who are not like you are. And pray for those. Those enemies are those who persecute you. You feel like they're always at you. Right? Always out to get you. And pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those, and here's the key. If you love those who only love you, what reward do you have? What do you do differently than anybody else? Right? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And you know, the tax collectors were not exactly those that were fondly embraced by his people. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? You know, if you greet only those who are like you, who you kind of enjoy to be around, then, you know, what are you doing that's any different from anyone else? Even the godfathers, they like their own, don't they? They love their children, right? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? These are the enemies, by the way. We know that, don't we? Of that day, they were the non-Jews. Okay? But then it goes on, and then the statement is made, be perfect. Be perfect. What? In what way are you perfect?
Like your Father.
Be perfect in love. Isn't it? He's talking about love. Love for your enemies. Be perfect in love. Therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect in love. You talked about goodness there. Be perfect in goodness as your Father is perfect goodness or something like that. Pray for those who mistreat you so that you will become sons and daughters of God. And Jesus challenges us to an attitude of unconquerable goodwill. So, how can I love my enemies when I don't even like them? Well, Jesus on the cross prayed for his enemies, didn't he? Do you think he liked them? Or he liked what they did? But he loved them because he cared for them, because he knew God cared for them. You know, to get across the idea that even our enemies are loved by God, they may be mistaken, they may have done terrible things, and even done terrible things to us, but they're still loved by God. God, what does it say? God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Right? He cares for all. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I think there are some times when we wish that he wouldn't send rain on the unrighteous. Nor would he make the sun rise on the evil. But God is God, and we are who we are. So we have to understand that when Jesus says, love your enemies, it doesn't mean it's easy. Not easy at all. As a matter of fact, I don't think you can do it unless you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. Yeah, but that's what we have. We're reading this from a gospel, from the writer, the evangelist, who talks to his own people, and now as we read it, we have the Christ with us to enable us. The Spirit is with us. It's a rigorous element, to be sure. And when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, as Almighty God is perfect, then no one is in a position to judge anybody else, really, in any final judgment, is he? And it's even so with those who may be listening on the side, who may be getting very upset from what Jesus is saying. This applies to everyone, and none of us are perfect, even though Jesus calls us to perfection. And that is the ultimate, desire for us, is through the Spirit of Christ to be perfect in love and grow in love. That is really what it's about, isn't it? Yeah.
So if we're called to be perfect in love, and someone does to us something comparable in 1995 to striking us on the feet, is it valid, is it acceptable to say, I'm called by my blessed Savior to love everyone on earth, so I love these 6 billion people on earth, and right now, of the 6 billion, I love you the least?
That's right. That may be. My love is really... Well, you might have to think about that. There may be somebody else that you might like even less. You know, that's another thing to say. It's been said, and I think you've heard it, you know, how can I love somebody and I don't even like them? Well, you don't have to like them to love them. You know, love is unconquerable goodwill. You may not like what someone does. You may not like the way someone acts. But to love them is something quite different from that. You know, like is something that we do because something strikes us and we enjoy it. Love is something that we can determine to do. It's an act of the will. It's not just a feeling. Now, in our day and age, though, we think of love as a feeling. You know, I can't love you because I don't feel like I'm to love. But you can, as an act of the will, say, I love you. And if God's working in your heart, it can happen.
1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, but I think it's important to know that when somebody says, I can't, how can I love my enemy for goodness sakes? I don't like him. Just remember, well, you don't have to like them, you just have to love them. And that means that you have a different attitude toward them, though. It doesn't mean that you just take them and it's just a word. It's a real action. And it's an action that you choose by God's own Spirit working in you to relate to this person in ways that are productive rather than destructive. Okay.
I wanted to add a new view that I've taken in the past few years, that I believe everybody has Christ and God's love inside of them, but a lot of people haven't recognized it yet. So when I meet people, no matter what they're doing, I look at that other part of them, and maybe they don't see it that even at that moment, maybe, but it's kind of like the Christ in me, meeting the Christ in them. So I look at their spirit, or what I know they truly are inside, although maybe even behaviors I don't like, but I focus on it. I'm able to love that. Love them, that's truly what they are to me. And the other things are just behaviors.
Yeah. It reminds me of what Martin Luther said. You know, you think I'm, because I'm a Methodist, I don't know anything about Luther. Don't believe it. You know, Methodists are kind of dependent upon Luther because it was someone who read the preface to Luther's commentary on the Romans that made the difference in John Wesley's life. And John Wesley, and it wasn't even the Bible, it was a preface written by Luther to the book of Romans. And it was Wesley then who stood up and said his heart was strangely warmed. He wasn't to say he was greatly excited, but strangely warmed. And that was a big move for John Wesley. But you know, one of the things that Luther was always calling us to do is to be a Christ to our neighbor. And I think it's handed down to in many ways. That's what we're called to do. Have you ever thought about that? Ever thought about being a Christ to your neighbor? What would Christ do for this neighbor? How would Christ relate to this neighbor? And by the way, neighbor needs to be interpreted not only the person. It's anyone who happens to be near you. You know, at any given time is your neighbor. It's not the one that lives next door to you, or across the street from you, but your neighbor is anyone who happens to be close to you and in need. So when you're talking about being a Christ to your neighbor, you try to be a Christ and caring, a loving, caring individual to your neighbor, to the one who is near you, the closest to you. You try in some way, by God's Spirit working in you, to communicate love to that person. And we're not always successful at that, but it's a nice thing to be challenged by that. So I think Luther was right on that, right on. Let's go back to the point of... of Jesus' teaching about adultery and divorce. Okay, someone want to read that? Matthew 5, 27 to 32.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But now I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman and wants to possess her is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, take it out and throw it away. It is much better for you to lose a part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is much better for you to lose one of your limbs than to have your whole body go off to hell.
Go on to divorce, yes.
Okay. It was also said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But now I tell you, if a man divorces his wife, even though she has not been unfaithful, then he is guilty of making her commit adultery if she marries again. And the man who marries her commits adultery also.
Hard sayings. We have some more, don't we?
Can we read the about vows?
Pardon?
You want the contingent about vows?
No, that's fine. We'll just stop right there. Okay. The Torah, again, said no adultery, divorce, but divorce on condition. Okay. And I say no. I say no. No lustful thought. Now, that's pretty hard, isn't it? I don't know if there's a one person that can say that they've never had a lustful thought in their lives. But nevertheless,
Jimmy Carter admitted to it.
And Jimmy Carter admitted to it and got in trouble, didn't he? And no divorce. Now, what does that say to a divorcee who was in a very abusive situation, very abusive relationship, and needed to get a divorce for her own health and well-being? What does that say to her? What do you make of this harsh saying, my friends?
It's too harsh.
He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, take it out, throw it away. It is much better for you to lose a part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is much better for you to lose one of your limbs than to have your whole body go off to hell. Remember what I was saying about, earlier?
Hyperbole.
Yeah. Well, here it is, isn't it? One of these old sayings. But radical saying. He wants it to be clear. If we took it literally, what would it be like? As a matter of fact, a few years ago, I read in the paper, it was on the front page of Seattle PI, where a student at the University of Washington gouged out his eye because he felt the great shame of doing something that was wrong, and used as his scripture this particular portion. And you know, when pastors from various denominations were asked about this, whether this young man did the right thing in dealing with his problem, some of them said, well, he shouldn't have done that, but yes, he took this very literally. And there were others that said he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, really, and how you deal with something that's very hard to deal with. Taking it literally, how tragic. What are we to do then with this saying? Remember the word, when we talk about the idiom, the word idiom, as defined in the Oxford Dictionary, is a form of expression that's peculiar to a particular language. Now, in English, we have a lot of idioms, don't we? That if you weren't aware of the language and understanding some of the sayings, you wouldn't have the faintest idea what was being said. Indeed, we have so many idioms relating to, well, let's take hands, you know, cut off your hand. If we tried to apply them literally, we would soon be in a hopeless situation. Let me give you an example. Here's an imaginary story employing a dozen English idioms of this kind. Now, it's all dealing with hands. Now, you listen for the word hand in this and what goes with it. Mr. Smith had a daughter who was very irresponsible, and because he tried to rule her with an iron hand, she thought he was high-handed. Her behavior was really out of hand. However, Mr. Smith had in his business a young man named Mr. Brown, who was his right hand. Now, Mr. Brown owned an old car. Some people described it as a second hand, but in fact, it was passed through many hands. Now, one day, young Mr. Brown, in what appeared an offhand manner, asked Mr. Smith to give him his daughter's hand in marriage. Now, notice that. That's an idiom. We know what it means, don't we?
Sure.
What do? Do you just chop it off and give it to somebody? On their honeymoon, they played a tennis tournament. Having kept their hands in at the game, they won hands down. And when they settled in their own home, Mr. Brown proved himself handy at carpentry and often lent a hand to his wife as she did the housework. Can't you say, here's my hand, take it. Their old car was on their hands for years. That must have hurt. Now, you try to picture everything happening quite literally, and what do you get? When Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, he was talking about something pretty serious. He was using an idiom, however, quite understandable to his hearers. They knew what he was talking about. They knew he was talking about serious things, and quite repulsive to us if we take it literally. And for heaven's sakes, I hope nobody here would ever take it literally. Cut off your hand, meaning stop. Stop doing something. To say a man's hand is too long, what do you think that would mean?
He's getting into too many greedy things.
Pilfering.
Pilfering.
He's a thief. His hands is too long. That's right. Shorten your hand means, and do not steal. Right? Shorten your hand. If your hand is too long, you're robbing somebody. You shouldn't do that. Shorten your hand. Don't steal. Did you know that was one of the sayings that they had in those days? That's a reflection. In the section, anybody have any questions on that? We can go on here.
About 40 years ago, I heard of a case, it was in the newspapers, that this young fellow got in an argument with his parents and it struck his mother or father, and he cut off his right hand.
Yeah. And that's how we handle scripture sometimes when we take it absolutely literally and not see it in terms of its idiom or its figurative speech or its expression of hyperbole. Remember that Jesus uses hyperbole. He's a rabbi. He uses some very radical statements. He makes radical statements to make a point. Let's go on. The section on adultery and divorce. Jesus plainly shifts the weight of responsibility for adultery and divorce toward men, doesn't he?
Well, they don't even consider women anyway.
Oh, but listen, that was a thing, though. As far as that day, in the Old Testament, the man could have write a certificate of divorce for just about anything that displeases him about his wife. Mm-hmm. And you're right about the woman not having any rights. According
to be considered a person. I mean,
yeah.
Listen, you know, this morning we were talking about I can't even think of the word. What the Jews do when they're Jewish, circumcision.
Yeah.
And all that Paul said had nothing to do with a woman. They weren't.
That's right.
They didn't have to prove themselves by any particular way to be called a Jewish.
Oh, that's right.
Because they weren't.
That's right.
They were property.
Yeah,
they were. According to the law of Moses, you know, which part of the Torah, a divorce was a prerogative of the husband, not the wife. Mm-hmm. So the writ of divorce stipulated in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, was thus a preventive measure against callous male behavior. You see, even there, they tried to somehow control it. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to find something objectionable about her? You know, that was what they say. If a man could find anything objectionable about his wife, he could write out a certificate of divorce and it would be final. Well, in our Lord's time, the rabbis could not agree. You know, they had Shammai and his disciples took it to mean some grave offense, like adultery. Hillel and his followers held that a man could divorce his wife for no more serious misdemeanor than letting his food burn. And imagine that, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? It was against the background of this dispute that a Pharisee asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Remember that? Jesus presses the matter even further and forbids divorce altogether, with unchastity as the only exception. And as a matter of fact, there's some question of whether or not Jesus put that in, or whether that was added by the writer, because otherwise it would be too harsh. So we can ask ourselves, was that from Jesus or was that from the writer? If Jesus said no divorce, what was he saying? Well, if a man could divorce a woman and then marry some other woman, you see, a woman was thrown out on her own. As a matter of fact, about the only way she could get along in that society was to become an adulteress. Or a prostitute. Right? And then, of course, that's what Jesus was saying that seems so harsh to us. He is trying to say how important it is to have relationships that are lasting and have love within it.
I'm not a theologian, but I'm a lawyer. That's almost like a confession, isn't it? But in studying this passage from a legal point of view, in the ancient Hebraic law, a man who was married could obtain the right to remarry by saying to his wife, just orally now, no writing, I divorce thee. Then
and
the
that
man was free to remarry. The woman was not. The only way that she could be freed to remarry under the Hebrew law was for him to give her a certificate in a writing of divorce, which is referred to here as let him give her a certificate of divorce. If he did that, then the woman was not forced into prostitution. She could marry again lawfully and not be committing adultery. And I think what Moses was saying when he was asked that question was, don't be so hard-hearted as to cast the woman who was your wife into forced adultery, I'm sorry, prostitution, but at least be gracious enough to give her a certificate to make
give her a certificate of divorce.
Avoid that life. And the reference to unchastity, that is adultery, no writ of divorce meant that she would be committing adultery if she remarried again. But if she got the certificate, she would not be when she remarried, unless she was already an adulteress from being unchaste at the time that she was married to her husband, number one. Legally, that makes a lot of sense, because it makes the writ of divorce a very gracious and merciful act from a person who otherwise is pretty hard-hearted.
Yes. It still holds that the man has the control.
Oh, yes, indeed.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed.
So what would you say to a person today who came to you saying and brought up this scripture, basically feeling a separation from the church because of it?
We'd talk about it. And I would say there are other scriptures, too, that would indicate how forgiveness takes priority over some of these things that we talk about. And we're going to get into that, too, about forgiveness. As a matter of fact, I've heard sermons on this particular section that have really bothered me because I think they haven't been dealt with. As a matter of fact, so often when we come up against this, we just skip this section and go on to the next. And yet we'll read it. I was in a service one time when the scripture was read and this was included, and then it wasn't dealt with by the preacher, which I thought, gee, that's kind of tough, you know. I knew that there were some people in there that were among the divorced, And one of them, as a matter of fact, had enough strength in her, in herself, that she wrote a note saying how disappointed she was that it was not mentioned and how she should deal with this particular radical teaching of Jesus. It seemed to me, to her, that Jesus was being very judgmental at that point and not giving anyone who was a divorcee a chance for a new life. Now,
why do you think that he said it?
Why did he say that? Yeah. I think it was in the context of his day that he said this, to give the woman a right, to make the woman's life a little easier.
Not to be divorced.
Not to be divorced. That's right. Because a certificate, as was mentioned by this gentleman here, a certificate of divorce could be given by a husband, but it's still, the husband was in control. If he didn't want to give that certificate, then he forced his wife. You know, sometimes a divorce takes place when you're just angry at it. Why should I help you? Kind of thing. Now we have protections on both sides, supposedly, anyway.
What does the other book say about this passage?
About this section? Are you talking about this, this book?
Yeah.
Well, I looked at it. Here it is, on adultery and divorce. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another spouse, but don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even bigger and quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Now, let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand and the moment you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. That's what it says.
What I hear here is Jesus making a ringing, loving defense of downtrodden women.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what he did on a number of occasions.
Well, that's right. I think Jesus here declared that the easy dismissal of a female by the male in the marriage relationship was not right. Just not right. When the Pharisees complained that Jesus was declaring Moses wrong, well, Jesus said that for Moses what he said was not a law, didn't he? But a concession. Hmm. Marriage should not narrow life, it should complete it. Now, when you deal with the matter of divorce, in our day, we've got to do it very carefully and do it very compassionately and very caringly, you see. And protecting the rights of both people and the well-being of both people. And obviously, if persons are considering divorce because of their relationship is not what they think it ought to be, I would advise that they go to counseling and be sure that they go to a good counselor who will listen, who will be there to be the kind of person that's the go-between and will be able to get them to be thinking about what's best for each one of them and for their relationship. It may not be successful in the sense that they stay together, but on the other hand, maybe that's not the best thing anyway if they're really hurting each other and diminishing each other. Maybe then the best thing to do, the most Christian thing to do, would be to get a divorce, even if it may not say so in the scripture. But is that the Christ-like thing? I think Christ would be concerned with the individuals involved and in the relationship and what was happening to those individuals and their families. And if I'm right there, then whatever he says here we need to interpret it in light of that and see what kind of light, insight he can give us in finding a way through the problems and dilemmas that we see in our relationships.